Luke chapter 22, beginning now at verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and scribes saw how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, named surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains, how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted with him to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, Go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat. And they said unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, Behold, when you are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say unto the good man of the house, The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took the bread and gave thanks, and he broke it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to inquire amongst themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. Gracious Father, we thank you again and again for your word. Lord, we thank you for the anchor to our soul. Lord, we thank you for the light unto our path. Guide us this night, Lord, and help us to hear you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You can be seated. We're kind of getting down to the wire just a little bit, in the sense that it's about a day away now, maybe even less than 24 hours from the cross. It started off on Sunday afternoon with the triumphant entry into Jerusalem, where the people waved palm fronds and, you know, hailed him as Messiah and all these kinds of things. And it was truly the triumphant entry. But as he got over the crest of the Mount of Olives approaching the eastern gate, Jesus stopped and he wept over the city. He said, Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you know, if you had just recognized who I am, if you had just yielded to me, how he would have gathered them under his wings like chicks and protected them, but they would not. And so Jesus wept over the city because he knew what would take place some 40 years later, because they would eventually, even though they were crying out that night, that afternoon, you know, hail the Messiah and praise the Lord and all those things, they knew that ultimately they would reject him. He went down into the city, into the temple area itself, and he cleansed the temple. This all takes place on Sunday. On Monday, we're not really sure what he did, but he's probably teaching in the temple, because that's where he picks up. Again, on Tuesday, he's teaching in the temple, and he goes out to the Mount of Olives and camps there, and he goes back to the temple and teaches some more and all that kind of stuff. And now we're on Wednesday afternoon. Literally, just like tonight, it's Wednesday afternoon. It's the day before the Passover. It's the preparation day, if you will, one of the preparation days. And so he sends his disciples, basically, to go and prepare a place for them to get together. In verse 1, it says, Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. The Passover feast is described in the book of Exodus, again in the book of Leviticus. It's often also called the Feast of Unleavened Bread because the Passover itself is that takes place actually on the 14th day of the first month in the Jewish calendar, the month of Nisan, which equates to the middle of March or April, kind of like Easter time. And so the Passover takes place on the 14th day of the month. Then the 15th day, the very next day, begins the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread lasted for 7 days, the first day being a Sabbath day, the seventh day being a Sabbath day. And there's another Saturday in between because it kind of straddles that. And that's called a high Sabbath because it's like a double Sabbath. And so basically during that 7 day period, they weren't allowed to have any leaven even in the house. They weren't allowed to have any food, any bread that had leaven in it. And so the day before, according to the law, that would be on Wednesday, they would go through the house and eliminate all the leaven. They would take it outside, essentially, and get rid of it because it wasn't even allowed to be in the house. Now, the mention of the Passover indicates a couple things. First off, it's a timestamp. It gives us the idea of exactly what the chronology is and when these things are taking place. That's how I can tell you that it's Wednesday afternoon leading up to Thursday when Jesus would be crucified, because the Jewish day starts at sunset. From sunset to the following sunset is one day. Okay, we start at midnight, but they started. So on Wednesday, when it hit sunset, that's when they had the Passover meal. Technically, then it's Thursday in the Jewish mind. And then later that same day, Jesus would be crucified. And so it takes place on the actual Passover. But the other interesting thing about mention of the Passover, it says here, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is called the Passover. If Luke was writing to a Jewish audience, they wouldn't need to know that information because it would already be assumed, or they would know it. But Luke is writing to a Grecian audience. He's writing to the Greeks in general. And so they're not familiar with Jewish customs and traditions and religious observance and so forth. And so this is just a little inkling, again, of who actually Luke is writing to. As far as the timing goes, Jesus' crucifixion and the Passover were intended to coincide because Jesus is the Passover lamb for Israel and actually for all of us. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation or behavior received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And so, you know, many times in the past, as we'll read in a moment or two, the Pharisees, the scribes, and so forth, they wanted to kill Jesus, but they were afraid of the people. And so now the timing is just right. I mean, we started off with his first miracle in Cana of Galilee, and what did he tell his mother? It's not my time yet. But now we have arrived to the point where it is actually his time. In verse 2, it says the chief priests and scribes saw how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Again, part of the timing involves the chief priests and the scribes who would initiate their plans to kill Jesus. They had sought again several times to do so unsuccessfully. But now they're going to be allowed to, in a sense, succeed because it fits into God's timing. It fits into God's plan. Interesting, in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, Peter declares, him being delivered, speaking of Jesus, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you've taken him by wicked hands, have crucified and slain. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, their timing was always impacted by their fear of the people. That's what dictated to them. They think they're, okay, we've got to get this taken care of. He's too much of a nuisance, but we got to get him away from the people because the people believe that he's a prophet. The people have seen the miracles. They're beginning to believe that he's more than a prophet. And so time is of the essence. They've got to deal with this before, in a sense, it gets out of hand. And so that will fit into God's plan perfectly. In verse 3, then Satan, it says, then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being the number of the 12. To me, this is interesting. Satan enters Judas. Satan was only able to enter Judas Iscariot because there was a vacancy there. Okay? And I mean that in the sense there was a spiritual vacancy. Jesus said, you're either with me or you're against me. If we're not filled with the Holy Spirit, then we're filled with the spirit of this world. And Judas Iscariot, in his own mind and heart, allowed Satan to enter in. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, he says, know ye not that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? When we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, and we pray that prayer of repentance, and Jesus comes into our heart, he fills us with his Holy Spirit. And in so doing, there's no room for anybody else. There's no room for the spirit of the world. There's no room for Satan. A believer cannot be possessed in the sense of demon possession. You know, speaking of Jesus, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, in whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest or the down payment of your inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Once we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, then Satan cannot enter in. Now, it doesn't mean he can't harass us from the outside, okay? It doesn't mean that we can't be oppressed in different ways, but we cannot be possessed, which is much different. Here it says that Satan entered into Judas Iscariot. That means he was demon-possessed. interesting that, you know, did he get up from the table and his head spin around and acted crazy and did all kinds of stuff? No. He just got up and went out and made a deal with the religious leaders to betray Jesus. The spirit of Antichrist was working effectively in him. Not everyone who is demon-possessed is like, you know, the movies where they act, you know, like zombies and that kind of stuff. You know, the reality is that Judas is being manipulated by Satan himself. I like what John says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in this world. Again, a believer cannot be possessed by the devil. That means that Judas Iscariot was not a believer. Interesting that he was among the 12 chosen by Jesus. And Jesus knew this. It wasn't like a big surprise to Jesus. But he blended in. He fit in. You know, it's funny, so on some of the movies you see about Jesus and the apostles and stuff, they always portray Judas Iscariot as the guy with the beady eyes and the sinister look. You know, in the lineup, you can always pick him out. It really interesting, when Leonardo da Vinci painted, or was it Michelangelo? When Michelangelo painted that famous picture of the Last Supper, it took him many, many years to do it. And in the process, it was really interesting, in the process he picked out a guy that he used as a model for Jesus. And he was the first figure in that picture that he painted. And it took him 10 or 12 years to paint that painting. And in the time that elapsed, he would get a model for each of the apostles, each of the figures in the picture. And then when it came time, at the end, the last picture or the last person to be actually painted in that picture was the character of Judas Iscariot. And so he wanted to go find a sinister, kind of evil-looking kind of a guy. And so instead of going to the streets of Rome like he'd done in the past, he went to the local jail. And in the jail, he finally found one of the worst criminals, one of the meanest guys and all that kind of stuff, and convinced him to sit and be the model for the picture, only to discover during the process, as he was painting him, that he was the exact same guy that he'd used to paint Jesus. That he'd gone out and become a drunk and a bunch of things had happened, and he ended up in jail and ended up being the same guy. And to me, it's kind of interesting because you think about the phrase Antichrist. We know that it means opposed to, but it also means in place of. And so here you've got Judas Iscariot in the midst, looking like everybody else, you know, probably carrying his Bible to church and doing all the stuff that everybody else is doing, yet a completely different heart. And that's why we got to be careful and guard our own hearts and make sure that we're not just playing, you know, at being a Christian. In verse 4, it says, "And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains, how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude." Judas Iscariot went and he communed in the King James. I think the New King James says he conferred, or he spoke with the chief priests and the leaders and so forth. And to me, this is kind of interesting. I'm thinking about 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, where it says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness?" That's the question. What communion has light with darkness? And the answer is none. But darkness gets along with darkness just fine. And that's what took place here, as Judas went and communed with these religious leaders and covenanted to betray Jesus outside the presence of the rest of the crowd, the multitude. You know, Amos asked that question in Amos 3:3. How could two walk together unless they be agreed? And sadly, Judas and the religious establishment were in agreement. You know, Jesus, in Matthew chapter 26, verse 15, kind of a parallel account, the question is asked, describes actually what Judas, the conversation he had with the religious leaders. He says, "What will you give me, and I will deliver him unto you?" And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. Interesting, 30 pieces of silver. In Exodus chapter 21, verse 32, we're told that that's the price of a slave. And then later on in Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12, it's prophetic. Here the prophet writes, "And I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price, if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price, that I was praised of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter into the house of the Lord." That's a messianic prophecy that reveals that, you know, hundreds of years before it ever happened, that Jesus would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, and that after the Messiah was betrayed, that same money would then go to purchase the potter's field, which is exactly what takes place as we read through it there at the end of the story. And so they were glad to make this deal with Judas to betray Jesus, and they made a covenant to do so, and to do it at night, or to do it, I should say, away from the crowds. And they ended up doing it at night when everybody was asleep. You have to understand something else, too. This is a pretty tricky time period, not only for the religious leaders, but also for the Romans themselves. The Passover feast was one of the three mandatory feasts that every Jewish male had to attend. And as such, okay, and the Passover was like the big one. Okay, that was like Christmas, or it was like, you know, the biggest event of the year. And the population of Jerusalem would triple and quadruple during that time. And people would be coming from the Galilee, they would be coming from the Negev, the Judah and Samaria, and all these other places. And they didn't always have accommodation for everybody. There was a law that people had to actually open their houses to accommodate people, which they did. How'd you like to have that law here? Stranger comes in town, you've got to put them up for the night. Twilight Zone. Anyway, there, or then, basically they had it all set up outside of Jerusalem, like the Mount of Olives. That was where all the people from the Galilee would camp. They had another section farther to the north, farther to the west, where the people from Naphtali would camp. And they would have them camp in tribes in certain geographical areas. And they had it kind of organized. But the bottom line is that now there's 2 or 3 million people camping outside of Jerusalem. It's like when you go to Eagle Lake or you go to Almanor and you're trying to just, you know, get a little spot to go camping, and all the camping spots are filled up. You know, and you take a walk, and everywhere you go, there's people. How are they gonna take Jesus with all these people all around them, especially when they believe that Jesus is a prophet or maybe even the Messiah? The answer is they do it at night. They do it when everybody's asleep. And hopefully when they can get it done quick and quiet and take care of it. In verse 7, then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat." And they said unto him, "Where wilt thou that we prepare?" And he said unto them, "Behold, when you enter into the city, there shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he enters in, and you shall say unto the good man of the house, 'The master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready." And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. The day of unleavened bread was Wednesday. It was the day of preparation. Again, they would prepare that day. And then at sundown, it would go from being Wednesday to Thursday, if you will. And at sundown, that's when they would actually eat the Passover meal. And so they would traditionally, what would take place is that the family would keep a lamb, and they would examine it, make sure that it didn't have any spots or wrinkles or blemishes. And then they would keep it in their house for 4 days. And that's what happens. As Jesus comes back from the triumphant entry, it's 4 days up until this point, okay, from the Jewish calendar. And during that time, the lamb is examined. Remember during that time what happened? Jesus was approached by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians, each of them giving Jesus some kind of difficult brain twister kind of a question that every time he turned it around and put it back to him, okay? But that was an examination, kind of like a quiz. He was examined and found to be faultless, found to be sinless, found to be perfect. And so after the 4 days, they would take that lamb and they would slit its throat. They would catch the blood in a basin and they would take the hyssop. And this is the first Passover. They would take it with the hyssop and they would put it on the doorpost and the lintel leading into the house, because God had decreed that the firstborn of Egypt would die. The firstborn of every animal, the firstborn of every man, of bondman and free. And so as the death angel came and across the land of Egypt that first time and saw the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, he would pass over that house and go on to the next house that didn't have the blood on it. And so they celebrated the Passover every year in the same way. They would take a lamb, watch it for 4 days, keep it in the house. On the fourth day, they would kill the lamb. They would roast it, and then they would eat it. Okay, and they were to roast it and completely consume it. It wasn't to be anything left. And so that's pretty much what's taking place here. And so Jesus sends Peter and John to go prepare the meal. Seemingly kind of interesting, the two most senior or prominent apostles are sent to go do the grunt work. You know, kind of interesting. They were always jockeying for position, not necessarily these two guys themselves, but the apostles in general were always trying to argue about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. And Jesus takes probably the best, the two most well-known, the two most prominent apostles and goes, hey, you guys go fix dinner. And sends them off to the kitchen. Which is kind of interesting because, you know, Jesus tells us in Matthew 23:11, that he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And so Jesus tells them to go into the city. They're saying, hey, where do we go? What do we do? And he says, hey, go in the city. And once you enter into the city, and bear in mind it's a walled city, when you get through the gates, when you get into the city, you're going to see a man carrying a pitcher of water. Now, you might, in our culture, might think, well, how's that going to look? I mean, there might be 100 guys. I used to love it when they go, hey, so what did that cop look like that, you know, you want to complain about? Well, he had brown hair and a mustache. You know, like, okay. Same thing, when you get into the city, there's all these men running around. How do you know? Well, the guy carrying a pitcher of water. That's distinctive in that culture because carrying water was the work of women. Women would go get to the well and get the water. They would be the ones that carrying the jugs around, that kind of stuff. Men didn't do that. And so when they see a man that's carrying a pitcher of water, that's the guy. Approach him. Follow him. When he goes home and goes into his house, you follow after him. And you say, hey, my Lord has need, you know, of a room. You know, where is the guest chamber? Interesting that as he has this conversation, the guy responds, well, they end up in an upper room that's furnished and ready to go. They went from a guest chamber, which is different than the quote-unquote upper room. And if you go to Israel today, there's a couple different places in the old city that geographically may be around the same area where this took place. But, you know, Israel has been wiped out and rebuilt several times since then. And so they have a model or different rooms that would look pretty much maybe what like that room would have looked like. And it's usually a big room about this size, you know, stone walls and a fireplace or a hearth, you know, on one end of the room and a place to sit and eat and that kind of stuff. And so Peter and John go and they find the guy with the pitcher of water and they find everything exactly as Jesus had said. And it's kind of cool because Jesus, again, he's omniscient. He knows all things and he knows exactly who to look for and what's going on. And they go to the place and it works out just exactly as Jesus said. You know, another interesting kind of a thing is that according to the Old Testament, if you go back to Exodus and Leviticus, the Passover was to be celebrated or observed amongst families. You know, your household was to take a lamb. And if the household was too small, they were to take their neighbor's household as well. They would kind of combine together so they could make sure that they finished off, you know, the lamb after it was roasted. So it was intended to be a family event. It was intended to be amongst your relatives. Isn't it interesting that Jesus gathered his disciples together? He'd say, okay, everybody go home and celebrate the Passover. He gathered them together, took them to this upper room, and he began to celebrate the Passover because these disciples were his family. Remember when Jesus was teaching and it was so crowded that nobody could get in, and at one point they said, hey, your mother and your brothers are outside and they want to talk to you. And then Jesus responded to them in Matthew chapter 12, verse 49, and he stretched forth his hand towards his disciples and he said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my mother and my sister and my brother. And I found that to be very true in my own life. That I'm closer to all of you guys in this room. You are my family. And my blood family that don't know you, I love them and my heart breaks for them. But I can't sit down and talk eyeball to eyeball, kneecap to kneecap with them and have them understand. But with you guys, I can. And I found that to be true with my brothers and sisters all throughout the church. I mean, you know, in a bigger sense, that's my true family. And Jesus gathered his true family together and celebrated the Passover. And to me, this is pretty cool. In verse 14, and when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he saith unto them, with desire I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Again, this reference to the fact that he is going to suffer. But the hour has come. meaning the exact time that was determined in God's divine plan. And I like this. I've been looking forward to this occasion. You know, since the beginning of time, when God created all things, and shortly thereafter as Adam and Eve fell, and fellowship was broken between God and man, and eventually that fellowship would be restored through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But it's like a man that's betrothed. He's going to get married and he knows the date, and it just takes forever and ever and ever for that date to get there, because man, he's looking forward to it. And here Jesus has been looking forward to the consummation of the marriage, in a sense, to the time when mankind would be reconciled to himself, and there would be that unhindered fellowship. The fellowship would be restored. And so this is the key thing, that Jesus has to die that substitutionary death to make that happen. And now he's saying, man, I've been looking forward to this, you know, looking forward to renewed fellowship with this creation. All of this began at sundown, again, because the Jewish day begins at sundown. The Passover had just begun. Jesus ate the Passover feast with his disciples, and then he was crucified the same day. You know, that night, he'll go out later on. We'll read about it as we continue through the chapter. He'll go out. He'll be arrested. He'll be taken to Pilate's house, to Caiaphas' house, or Caiaphas, Annas, then Pilate. He'll be scourged, and he'll be hanging on the cross before the end of this day, of the Jewish day anyway. And so we really are kind of, you know, getting down to the wire. In verse 16, "For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you that I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." You know, Jesus wouldn't eat anymore, nor would he partake of the remainder of the Passover drink offerings. During the Passover dinner, the Seder dinner, like we have a Seder dinner every year, and we go through basically the same thing that the Jews traditionally would go through. And part of that process, there was four cups of wine that they would drink, you know, like a toast kind of a fashion throughout that whole thing. And Jesus took the cup and he gave thanks and told his disciples to divide it amongst themselves, but he didn't drink of it. He participated in or partook of the first three drinks in the Passover meal, but the fourth drink, which is referred to as the cup of joy, he didn't drink. He said, I'm going to wait. I'm going to hold off on this until we're reunited together, you know, in heaven. You know, and this is cool, because his joy would not be complete until they or we have been fully reconciled to God through the substitutionary sacrifice of his own blood, you know, on the cross for us. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, the writer tells us, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." You know, is he endured the cross and all these things, despising the shame, but what was it? He was looking forward to something. He was looking to that joy. We are that joy that he's looking forward to. For the joy set before him. That's us. That's us in a renewed, right relationship with him. You know, you sit back and you think about your salvation. And you appreciate the fact that once we were headed to hell, and by the grace of God and by the Holy Spirit coming alongside us and all these different things, and at one point, we acknowledge that we're sinners in need of a Savior, and we pray and receive Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And then at some point after that, there comes that understanding, I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. Someday I'm going to be with Jesus. And then and the more we walk with the Lord, the more that we pray, Lord, hasten that day. You know, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And we get excited about our salvation. And it's one of those things that we get excited about it, but guess what? Jesus is very excited about it too. He's overjoyed that we're in that restored relationship with him. And we should have the joy of the Lord working in our hearts and in our lives. I mean, you know, people, hey, Mike, how's it going? I go, hey, I got Jesus in my heart and I'm going to heaven. You know, I had a lousy day, but I got Jesus in my heart and I'm going to heaven. You know what I mean? I've had a great day and I'm still going to heaven. You know, we should be excited and joyful about where we're going to be, because we're going to be with him. In verse 19 it says, "And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Now, to me, this is interesting again because Jesus is giving a new meaning to these elements. These are all part and parcel to the Passover meal. And they were intended to be a remembrance that people would look back to the days of Egypt, to the days of bondage, and they would acknowledge that God, by his mighty hand, was the one who delivered them out of Egypt. And that he did it with the 10th plague, the Passover, the plague of the firstborn. And he delivered them, and they left Egypt. They were delivered by God himself. And so, as they celebrated the Passover every year, it's a remembrance. But Jesus takes it, and he turns it around and gives it a whole new meaning. I mean, look at those words. He says, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. Prior to that, he says, this bread is my body, which is broken for you. And now, it's a remembrance as well. I mean, we look back now upon the fact that Jesus died on the cross for us. But notice that he's telling them this before he goes to the cross. When I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church, I was taught a doctrine known as transubstantiation. This doctrine, it's a false doctrine of the Catholic Church, but they teach that the Eucharist, the bread, is the actual physical, literal, becomes that, the body of Christ. And that the blood becomes his actual physical blood. And this is a false teaching, but interesting here that as Jesus teaches on this before his crucifixion, he says, hey, this bread represents my body, this juice, this wine, if you will, represents my blood. Representation, symbolic. Okay? And especially because he's still standing there in the flesh. You know? He didn't say, well, pinch an inch and take some, you know? you know? He says this bread, not, he didn't pull a chunk of his arm off. And so interesting that, you know, as you examine the Bible, you know, we've all learned things through life, whether it's through a religious experience or cultural things or different things. We all learn stuff just kind of going along in life. And it's really interesting how if you read the Bible carefully, those things can be corrected and dealt with and identified, and we can know the truth and deal with it, you know, in the right way. So Jesus gives new meaning to the elements of communion. No longer reminders of the lamb that was slain in Egypt and God's deliverance from there, but that from now on, these things are reminders of the Lamb of God that was slain for the sin of the world. And that as the blood is applied to our lives, we've passed from death to life through him. You know, it's amazing that, you know, I didn't realize I was a walking dead man prior to getting saved. But I was. I was a walking dead man. I was going to hell. And because of the blood of Jesus now, I'm not, as you guys aren't. Paul writes to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You know, another interesting fact about this meal, there's always been a lot of discussion in Christianity about, well, hey, did Jesus make like wine, like alcoholic wine, or was it like grape juice, that kind of thing? And I know from my two or three trips to Israel and talking with people there that they believe that it was, quote unquote, grape juice. Because when they would take the grapes and they would crush them, okay, they would do everything they could to preserve it as grape juice. The first squeezing, they would put it in these big clay vessels, and they would cover it with cloth, and they would put it inside of a tower, a watchtower on the vineyard itself, in a cool, dry place, and they would try to preserve it in its natural state when it first, you know, came out of the grape, if you will, which is essentially grape juice, okay? Later on, as it fermented, and it was of lesser value. And I've always believed that. I thought, well, okay, you know, that's interesting. And I hear the traditions and stuff, and people argue back and forth, and I can't always be super dogmatic because I'm thinking, oh, Jesus isn't going to make, like, alcoholic wine. You know, everybody's going to get drunk and stuff. But I know that he made the best wine, especially, like, in John chapter 2, the wedding in Cana of Galilee. But here it's interesting. At the Passover, they're drinking the four cups of, quote-unquote, wine, which I refer to as grape juice because that's literally what it was. But in the Passover, they weren't allowed to have any leaven in the house. And what is wine? In our, from our sense, wine is fermented grape juice. And so they're not going to use fermented grape juice, just like leaven in the bread. It's symbolic of sin. It's decay. And so, you know, again, I believe that the wine wasn't fermented because it would have been forbidden by the Passover ordinances. Also, I don't think that Jesus would have us equate his blood to something that is in a state of decay or rotting or fermentation. Okay, because he talks about, this is my blood. Well, the blood of Christ doesn't rot. The blood of Christ doesn't ferment. And so, again, that's my pitch on, I think it was grape juice. You believe what you want, but there it is. Anyway, verse 21, and it says, but behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me at the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it, is, as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus goes to the point of saying it was better for him if he had never been born. Okay, that's pretty hardcore. You know, Jesus knew all along that Judas would betray him. And it's part of the Messianic Psalms. It's part of the fulfillment of Messianic prophecy. In Psalm 41, verse 9, "Ye, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." And then Jesus makes that statement right here, that truly the Son of Man goes as it was determined. It, you know, it was all part of God's plan. Again, I go back to Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. You know, it's not a surprise. It was not a coincidence. It's part of a plan, determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. God's plan from the beginning. Now, to me, it's really interesting. This happens pretty frequently. That I'll teach on something on Sunday morning, make some point or whatever, you know, as we did this last Sunday, talking about the free will of, or the free will of man, and man's responsibility, and all that kind of stuff, and the sovereignty of God. And then I'm going through this chapter, go, hey, there it is again, you know. And so I thought, well, here we go again, because it's an interesting kind of a thing. You know, we've got Judas Iscariot playing a role, making his own choices. Yet it fits into God's sovereign plan perfectly. Now, was Judas Iscariot a puppet in God's plan, and he was just predestined to go to hell because of the way he participated in this entire event? Was he a hapless victim in the whole thing? I think not. I believe that he got to make his own choices. You know, from the beginning of all creation before, this was God's plan, knowing that man would fail, yet loving so much that he would take us, make a way for us to be with him. And I'm talking about the plan of salvation. So the Son of Man goes as it was determined, but then he says, woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. You know, was Judas a helpless victim? No. Judas made his own choices and was held responsible for them. You know, if God has already ordained that a thing is going to happen, then how can we change it? That's an interesting thought process, because again, we're back to what part in all of this do we play? What responsibility do we bear? We seemingly make our own choices, but am I just a victim of fate and part of the predestined plan of God? You know, if God has predestined something to happen, then there's no way that we can stop it from happening, and we become his instrument through which it happens. Judas willingly disbelieved Jesus. Judas willingly opened the door of his heart to Satan, who gladly stepped in, and God knew from the beginning of time that this would happen. Now, where or how does human responsibility come in? You know, we can take the sovereignty of God to its logical extreme and eliminate human responsibility altogether, but we know that that's not true. I mean, I don't feel like when I do something dumb that, you know, like, remember, I don't know if you guys remember, like, in the 70s, a guy named Flip Wilson? Yeah. He'd walk in, the devil made me do it. It's like, no, the devil made an offer and you agreed. And that's sadly, you know, how it goes. At the same time, it's interesting that Scripture does teach the sovereignty of God, and Scripture teaches about the free will of man. And these are two things that we cannot fully reconcile. I mean, People have argued about this stuff forever and will continue to argue about it. And the reason they argue so much is because there are scriptures on both sides of the thing. You can take either side, essentially, load up your scriptures and go, and still come to the point where you never really resolve it. So how do we reconcile them? And again, just like I said Sunday, we don't. You know, the real issue isn't which one is right. The real issue is the limitations of my ability, our ability to comprehend these things, to understand those things, and to think it through. You know, we're trying to understand something from a God who's incomprehensible. We're trying to, you know, God is omniscient, He knows all things, and we're not at that level. We're never going to be at that level. And there are some things that we just have to kind of take, okay, Lord, I don't understand it. And I take comfort in the fact that God hasn't called me to understand everything. He simply called me to believe. And that this is one of those things. I can't reconcile them. I'm too limited. I'm not able to do that. God, who's omniscient, is able to do that. You know, God knows from the beginning of time the result of every choice that's ever going to be made. And He knows it ahead of time. He knows, if God knows anything, He knows everything. God can't learn. Again, He's omniscient. And it becomes a matter of faith to us. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, faith is described as the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And faith is believing what we don't understand. You know, I can't fully understand, as an example, the Trinity. I can't explain it all the way. Every illustration I could come up with falls short. There's other things in the Bible like that that I know they exist. God's Word says they exist. I kind of go, okay, but doesn't mean I can figure it out. Maybe one day in heaven we'll figure it out. Maybe God will teach that to us over the millenniums that we're there with Him together. And that'll be awesome. But by then I won't really care too much because I'm going to be there with Him. But just believing only what I can reason through or explain is not faith. Believing what I don't understand takes faith. And we have, again, been called to understand everything just to believe in Him. Interesting, through Jeroboam on Sunday and now Judas on Wednesday night, we've got these two illustrations of men that seemingly fell into circumstances. And you can make this argument again about the sovereignty of God and the free will of the choice of man. And they appear to be kind of two negative examples, but I want to give you a positive example. In the book of Esther, when the Jewish people were about to be wiped out, there was a bad guy named Haman that hated the Jews. He was an Edomian. And he concocted this plan and he got the king to ignorantly sign off on it. And he was basically going to declare war and all the Jews in Persia, in the lands that they controlled. And by then, Esther had become queen of Persia. And her uncle Mordecai was a low-level official in the government. And at one point, as the plan is, they put up this notice, you know, on a certain day, here's what's going to happen. Everybody get together and kill all the Jews and take all their stuff. And as Mordecai got wind of this, he went to Esther and says, hey, you need to go talk to the king and put a stop to this. And Esther replied, hey, I know that I'm the queen, I'm the king's wife, but I can't just walk into the courtroom. If I do that, I'll be killed. If you're not invited in by the king expressly, the guards basically kill you, you know, unless the king lifts his scepter in time to keep that from happening. And so basically, you're sending me to my death. And then Mordecai tells her in Esther chapter 4, verse 14, he says, for if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? And what it came down to, as you read through the rest of the story, is that Esther had to make a choice. She had to make a decision, and she had to, you know, she asked Mordecai to go back and tell everyone to fast and to pray and, you know, and give me wisdom what to do. And finally she came to the conclusion, she made a choice, I will go and I will enter into the throne room of the king. And there's a couple of cool movies that kind of show the dramatic entrance as she pushes the door open, and you know the guards are like, aha, you know, and the king lifts his scepter, and the story goes on. But here we see the sovereignty of God, that it was his intent to preserve the Jewish people through the millennium, that they could go on, and you know, and that's why they celebrate the Feast of Purim. It's when they were saved from Haman. But God's sovereign plan was the salvation, the physical salvation of the nation of Israel. But Esther didn't know that. All she knew was, hey, I'm in a tight spot. I might die, I might live, I don't know. God, I guess I'll trust you. And she moves forward, she makes a choice, and she ends up being used of God in God's plan from the very beginning of time that she didn't have a clue about. Again, we're back to how do you reconcile the free choice of this woman to the sovereignty of God? Because, in a sense, she could have said no, like her Uncle Mordecai said. What I have found, and I just throw this out there because to me it's kind of an interesting thing, I can't, in my own puny mind, reconcile these things together. I can't reconcile the free will of man and the sovereignty of God. Especially when I look at the negative scenarios like Jeroboam and Judas Iscariot. But, like Esther, I get the sense that somehow I've come just a little bit closer by being obedient to the Holy Spirit. And what I'm getting at is the Holy Spirit knows the will of God. He is God. And as he prompts us to turn right or to turn left or to talk to this person or to go whatever, you know, and I've been blessed at times when I just wasn't going to do something, and the Lord puts in my head, go to the hardware store. And I get to the hardware store and I run into somebody, and it's a divine appointment. And I'm pretty quick, we're talking about the Lord. I'm encouraging this person, praying with them, all that kind of stuff. And I walk away like whistling Dixie, like, whoa, that was great, you know. But that was a divine appointment. God guided me. It's not in man to direct his own steps. But I think that when we're obedient to the Holy Spirit, we can come as close as we can to reconciling that in the side of heaven. And so we may not understand that. We may not understand these bigger, deeper theological issues. But if we'll just be obedient to the Holy Spirit, he'll guide us through that and much, much more. And what a glorious ride it would be as he uses us in his divine plan. I love that when you look back and go, wow, I was used of God. You know, but you didn't have a clue going into it. And that's, I think, the closest we're going to be on this earth to reconciling those things together. But what a thrill that is. Judas missed the boat. You know, but we still have the ability to be used of God. And again, I believe it starts with obedience. Well, we'll finish, we'll get into, it'll take a couple more weeks to get through this chapter because it's a long chapter. But gracious Father, we thank you, Lord, for the time that we got to be in your word tonight. We thank you, Father, that you've given us your word to guide us. And the example, even the discussion about obedience and about your sovereignty and the choices that we make. And Lord, we ask that you would help us, Lord, as your family, Lord, to participate in that Passover, Lord, to participate in the wedding feast of the Lamb. And Lord, we so appreciate, Lord, our salvation. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.